Good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. We have several announcements today. There's a lot going on the first week of the month. We will be having a prayer breakfast on Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m. Everybody's welcome to come if you can pry your eyelids open that early. And I understand we're going to have pancakes this time. So, come on. The choir will practice at 6 on, or a little after 6, on Wednesday. And we will be making our plans, or starting to make our plans, for Christmas. I know it seems early, but it's really not too early to start thinking about Christmas. And remember that this year, Christmas Day is a Sunday. So we'll have to do some special stuff for that. So the choir will be working on all of that. And then we'll have Bible study the same day, Wednesday, at 7 p.m. in the Annex. And we'll be live streamed on the church Facebook page. Whew. A lot going on Wednesday. Come and enjoy. And now let's be called to worship on this day when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy in the day-to-day busyness of our lives to lose sight of you. It's easy to forget the great love you have shown to undeserving sinners like us through the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. In the face of all the problems in our lives or in our world, it is easy to imagine that you just don't care, or even that you're not even there. But today, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly see Christ. Help us lift up our eyes to heaven, where he holds all power and enjoys all glory, and where he is even now interceding for us. For we come clinging only to his cross and claiming only his merits, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bibles. Our responsive reading today comes from the pew Bible. It's Psalm 148. So go about to the middle, and then there you'll find it. This is a psalm of praise to the Lord from every corner of his creation. And so we will join in with all of the parts of God's creation mentioned in this psalm as we praise him. Psalm 148, I will read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 1, and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, ending with the last verse, verse 14. You can also find the words in your online order of service. Psalm 148, let us read God's word responsively. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Let's do that. Let's praise the Lord for all of the things that he has made. We'll turn in our hymnals to selection 55. Selection 55, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, we will sing our Lord's praise. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn 55. Let us stand to sing. We have sung the Lord's praise for all of the things that he has made. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Seated. And as is so often the case during our worship, we have already begun our prayer time. If you think about the first hymn that we have sung, "For the beauty of the earth, Lord of all, to thee we raise." So we've already begun by praising the Lord for all of the things that he has made and all of the relationships and all the experiences with which he has blessed us. So with hearts that are full of joy and gratitude, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. To thee we raise our hymn of grateful praise. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are in your might, your majesty, your grandeur, and your glory. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. For we confess today that we need that mercy. Lord, in all sorts of ways, we've turned away from your perfect law of love this week. We've allowed ourselves to become estranged from loved ones. We have turned aside from your will and decided for ourselves what's right and wrong. Lord, forgive us because of what Jesus did for us. And help us, Lord, to live lives that are full of the sort of thanks and praise and love and devotion for you that is appropriate for those who have been forgiven and freed. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you brought into our lives, but we pray that you would not allow those things to become idols to us. Help us, Lord, to keep your gifts in the proper perspective and to keep our focus on you, the giver. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears that we might understand your word today, that we might be able to share that word with people who are in need. And Lord, yes, we pray for those who are in need. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are hurting, for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Lord, a Presbyterian family in Memphis has had a family member to be abducted. Lord, we pray that you would allow this woman to be restored to her family. And we pray you would comfort her friends and her church family as they are worried about her. Lord, we pray for those who are wondering in these difficult economic times where their next meal is coming from. Lord, we pray for those who do not have a church family to support them in their times of need. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to reach out to those who are in such need in whatever way we can, but especially with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we offer this prayer in His name and for His sake. Amen. Today we begin a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we turn in our scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter, and the book is called Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word there is Kohelet, and Kohelet means someone who assembles or someone who gathers. And so we're not sure if the title means someone who gathers students around him or someone who gathers the wisdom of God to present to those students. But this is a preacher or a teacher, an assembler of God's people and God's word who is writing to us. We'll read chapter 1, the verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation comes, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, that's God's word, but what can we possibly learn from such a bleak and discouraging passage? We find none of God's great promises of salvation here. We find none of God's assurances of providence here. There aren't any prophetic words of warning. There aren't any calls to repentance. How could such a passage belong in a worship service, either Jewish or Christian? Well, we could give the obvious answer, because it's in the Bible, because it's part of God's word. As Paul reminds Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture, not just our favorite verses, not just the parts we find easy to understand, all scripture is given to us so that we might be adequate, so that we might be equipped for every good work. That's what Paul told Timothy. That's what we believe. But What could such a frankly discouraging, depressing passage, what could this possibly have to teach us? How can this edify us in any way? Reading that everything under the sun is vanity, which means futile, which means as substantial as a puff of wind. That's not exactly inspiring, is it? Well, no, it's not. But we also need to remember who wrote these words. The son of David, who was king over all Israel in Jerusalem. Now, there's only one man who fits that description, Solomon. And we know from 1 Kings that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart, wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. In fact, Solomon's wisdom was said to be greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. So great that his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. So if the wisest man in the world, the wisest man who ever lived, if he said all these things, surely we should take them seriously. But however much authority this passage has, it still doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, we Christians know good and well that Jesus came to give us not just eternal life with Him forever, but abundant life, meaningful life, right here and right now. In fact, Jesus gave all His followers the grandest reason for living, a reason we've been studying for the last month or so. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that He has commanded us. And Jesus has promised to empower us to carry out this great commission. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." With such work to do on behalf of such a great Savior, how could life possibly be as dreary and empty and futile and vain as Solomon describes? Could the wisest man in the world, could he possibly have been wrong? Well, no, not if we dig deeper into what he is saying. Take another look at verse 3. Solomon refers to the labors we accomplish under the sun. Look at verse 13. Solomon talks about the things that are done under heaven. In verse 14, he insists that it is the works that are done under the sun. That's what's vanity. That's what's as futile as trying to catch the wind. In other words, it's only the things that are under the sun that are meaningless. Okay. But how does that help us? I mean, everything in the world is under the sun. The earth itself, the winds, the rivers, the sea, all of it's under the sun. Along with all of us and all of our experiences and all of our history. But if everything in the world is as meaningless as Solomon says, how can the rest of the Bible possibly be right? Okay, hold on. Before you flip to Philippians, let's just think about this again. Is there anything that's not under the sun? Is there anywhere that is not under heaven? Well, what about heaven? And who lives there? God does. God's not under heaven. God's not under the sun because, as our responsive reading reminds us, God created the sun by the word of His power. Jesus isn't under heaven because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given into His hands. And so perhaps now we can get a glimpse of what Solomon is trying to say. A life that is only concerned with the things under the sun is a life lived without any reference to the one over the sun, God. A life that is that kind of life, you see, a life that is lived under heaven, is a life that has no consciousness of the Christ who is in heaven. It's that kind of life that's vain, futile, pointless, empty. It's that kind of perspective, that kind of worldview that inevitably leads to despair. And that does make sense, doesn't it? For what if we were to do that? What if we were to lower our eyes to behold only the things under the sun, only the material things of this world? What if we were to lose sight of the glories and the hope of heaven? What if we were to believe that this world is all that matters because this world is all there is? Then I would submit to you that verses 1 through 11 are indeed an accurate description of the way we would feel and the way we would think. Verses 1 through 11 explain how unbelievers see the world, at least if they're truly honest with themselves. So much is clear, but again, why do we Christians need such a glimpse into a godless world? Well, remember what we've been studying over the last few weeks, the urgent need to spread the gospel so that more people will come to know Christ or to know Him better. If we don't understand the culture, if we don't understand the worldview, if we don't understand the way unbelievers look at life, how will we ever be able to communicate with them effectively? If we don't take the time to understand how a life that is lived without God always leads to verses 1 through 11. A life that is lived without God always leads to vanity, to futility, to brokenness. If we don't understand that, how can we possibly point such materialistic, worldly people to the only one who can overcome their despair, the only one who can give them victory? Now, Solomon certainly needed to understand this. He needed to understand the way that unbelievers perceive the natural world, because lots of people in his time, in fact, all the other nations of the world at his time, well, they were worshiping the natural world. Oh, they personified different parts of it as different gods. The Canaanites, for example, worshipped a god called Baal because they thought he controlled the storms. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River because of its annual life-giving floods. And many, many ancient peoples worshipped the sun. In fact, the pharaohs of Egypt went so far as to say they were descendants of the sun god. That, by the way, is why they shaped their tombs the way they did, those pyramids made of gleaming white limestone on the outside. They were supposed to imitate the sun's rays. But it didn't matter how many offerings any of those ancient people made. It didn't matter how many temples they built or tombs they constructed. They had no real way to control or even to influence the forces of nature they worshipped. You remember that scene in the Exodus where Pharaoh has gone out to the Nile in the morning and he's doing his morning ritual, blessing the Nile and asking the Nile to feed the people of Egypt. And Moses says, oh, by the way, you know what the real God can do to that river? He can turn it into blood. Just worshiping the forces of nature doesn't mean you can control them. As Solomon says, the winds, well, they're just going to keep swirling along. The rivers are just going to keep flowing into the seas, and the seas never fill up somehow. And there's nothing under the sun, is there? Even today, with all of our technology, there's nothing under the sun that can alter the course of a hurricane, is there? There's nothing under the sun that can put a stop to droughts or floods. Okay. But what about the people, both ancient and modern, who worship other things? People who, for example, have sought meaning in life by having lots of different experiences. You know the type. Always jetting off to some new destination, checking some exciting activity off of their bucket list. But verse 8 asks, are they ever really satisfied with what they see or what they hear? Is it ever enough? Or do they start planning their next vacation as soon as they get home? Does it ever make any real difference? Okay, what about those who devote themselves to making a mark on history? What about those who try to leave a legacy that will be remembered? And no, you don't have to go as far back as the ancient pharaohs and their pyramids to find a good example of someone who's been forgotten. Think, for example, about Ulysses Grant. He rode right through this town, probably right by this church, after winning the Battle of Port Gibson in 1863, after taking Vicksburg, and then after defeating General Lee's Army of Northern Virginia, Ulysses Grant was elected President of the United States. He served two terms in that office. Oh, and then he became a best-selling author. His memoirs continue to be in print today. After his death in 1885, he was interred in the largest mausoleum in the Western Hemisphere. It's located on Riverside Drive near Columbia University in New York City. He's on the $50 bill, for crying out loud. If anyone has left a lasting legacy, it'd be General Grant, right? Right? But less than 100 years after his death, his tomb had become so neglected and vandalized, it required $1.8 million to restore it. And it's already fallen back into disrepair. Worse yet, just two years ago, a mob in San Francisco tore down a statue of Grant that had been erected to him in that city. And you know why? Because the so-called woke mob thought that the man who won the war that destroyed slavery, they thought he was a racist. What did Solomon say? For those who consider only what's under the sun to be important, there is no remembrance of earlier things. You see, without God in our lives, Solomon is absolutely right. No forces of nature, no human experiences, no pursuit of fame can possibly give our lives any meaning. Looking at this world only through lenses that only see the things of this world, that kind of worldview only yields meaninglessness, despair, futility. Ah, but when we raise our eyes above the sun, when we see the world with a heavenly perspective, when we realize the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice for unworthy sinners like us, when we bow before His sovereign grace, when we devote our lives to His worship and His service, well, we see the world in a whole different way, don't we? A way that is filled with meaning and purpose. And this is true. Even when it comes to the worst of natural disasters, you may recall in that terrible year of 2005, how Hurricane Katrina passed just to our east and Hurricane Rita passed just to our west. But instead of maintaining a worldly perspective, instead of just sighing a sigh of relief and considering ourselves lucky, what did we Mississippi Presbyterians do? We gave God the glory for His mercy. We praised Him for our deliverance. And then and then. We took advantage of the fact that we still had lights and water. And we started, as a presbytery, we started sending truckloads of supplies to the coast. You may remember Mr. Robert St. John went up to Vicksburg and volunteered in the warehouse where all those supplies were going in. And then we filled semi-tractor trailer loads full of stuff and carried it down to the coast. And everybody got in on the act. How many of you all cooked and froze casseroles to send down there? Remember the casserole caravan? We did that because there were hundreds of workers who came from all over the country to the coast to help clean up. And we wanted to show them a little Mississippi hospitality and give them a home-cooked meal. In the midst of the devastation, those of us who look above the sun were able to glorify God by reaching out in love to those in need. It wasn't futile. It was meaningful. And you know what? From the same sort of heavenly perspective, we can see that those terrible storms even brought blessings to the coast along with all that devastation. Many of the congregations on the coast were revitalized precisely because of their suffering, precisely because they reached out and helped so many others, precisely because they welcomed so many people from all over the country who came to help. And those congregations are now reaching out to their surrounding communities in ways they never did before. No, for us Christians, the forces of nature are not empty of meaning. No, when God sends His waves and His winds, His floods and His fires, we respond to His divine will with praise and with service and with greater devotion to His sovereign providence. There is meaning in everything for us. In fact, we know that we human beings aren't the only ones who have such meaning. We're not the only ones who praise the one who is above the sun, are we? As our responsive reading from Psalm 148 reminds us, the sun itself praises God. The moon and the stars glorify the Lord as they reflect His light and His order as they progress in their brilliant yet predictable paths across the sky. The hail and the snow and the clouds and the stormiest of winds praise the Lord by fulfilling His word, by accomplishing His purposes, by moving exactly when and where He commands. And what else does the psalmist say? He insists that people of every age and stage, people from every class and station, should join in God's praise. Instead of keeping our gaze on the things under the sun, instead of being selfishly concerned only with the fun we can have in life, we should desire to draw near to the Lord who has drawn near to us in Christ. Instead of worrying about how future generations might remember us, we should long for the Lord's praise, the praise that He gives to His godly ones. We long for the Lord to remember our faithfulness, even if everyone else forgets. So sure, we can go on living like the unbelievers do. We can act like the things under the sun are all that really matters. But as Solomon tells us, that's only a recipe for futility and frustration, for disappointment and despair. Instead, why don't we lift our eyes above the sun? To the heavens. Why don't we draw near to the one who can bring the deepest of meaning into our everyday lives? Why don't we draw near to Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the one who suffered and bled and died for us, the one who rose from the dead to give us the hope of eternal salvation? And let us tell everyone of His excellent greatness so that they too might lift their eyes to the only one who can give them victory. Victory over verses 1 through 11. Victory over futility and despair and pointlessness. victory over all the brokenness in their lives and in our world. And let us join all creation and all the hosts of heaven in singing his praise. Let's do that as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 96, this great hymn of Fanny Crosby. If there was anyone who had reason to live in verses 1 through 11, it was this blind lady. But she saw with the eyes of faith. She looked above the sun and she wrote and sang this hymn of amazing praise to the Lord. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 96 and let us stand to sing. Seated. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." So if you truly repent of your sins, if you are in love and charity with your neighbors, if you intend to follow the commandments of God and to walk in his holy ways, then draw near with faith. Take this holy sacrament to your comfort and strength, making your humble confession to Almighty God. Let us pray. Lord our God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have created everything that is, and you are above the heavens, exalted in all power and glory. But Lord, we have to confess that it is all too easy for us to lower our eyes, to gaze only upon the creature rather than the creator, to focus on the gifts rather than the giver. By thought and word and deed, by what we've done and what we've left undone, we have broken your holy law of love. And we know that we deserve exactly what Jesus received on the cross. And so we would repent. We would turn away from our sins. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past. And allow us to turn away from our sins and to turn to you and to give ourselves to you completely in service and praise. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. What does the scripture say? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. All those who trust in Christ are forgiven. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the food on this table. We ask that you would be with us now, that your Holy Spirit might work in us so that we might receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ in this bread and this fruit of the vine. Lord, grant us here that we might so feed upon Christ that he might be one with us and we might be one with him, that he might live in us and we might live in him. And let us live for him who has loved us and given himself for us. Merciful Father, we lift up our hearts to heaven where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We know he will come again to complete our redemption. In him all your promises are fulfilled. In him all spiritual blessings are found. And so it's in joy of heart and Christian love for one another that we come to this table, giving you thanks for the great love you have shown to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving.
Thank you.
After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as we have done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful." Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for graciously feeding us with the spiritual food of the body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You assure us by this sacrament of your favor and your goodness towards us. By it, you also assure us that we are members of the body of Christ along with all your faithful people, heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom, by the merits of Christ's suffering and death. And so we ask you, Heavenly Father, to enable us with your grace to continue in your holy fellowship, to do all such good works as you have prepared for us to do. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. We'll sing just the first stanza of our closing hymn, hymn 207, the first stanza. Let us stand to sing. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.